Let's open our Bibles once again to Matthew's Gospel as we continue to look together at Matthew. We come now to the fifth chapter. And this morning, I'm going to introduce the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7 constitutes that great sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all we can do this morning is simply introduce the Sermon on the Mount. Some things that I think we need to keep in mind as we make our way through this great sermon of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 5, the first two verses. Will you pray with me before we read? Almighty God, we thank you for giving to us this word inerrant in the whole and in the part. And we thank you for establishing preaching in your church. And we know that preaching is first and foremost the exposition of your word and the application of that word to our lives. It appeals to the mind, and from the mind it addresses the affections and the will. And so help us to turn on our minds and to use our minds as we come to the sacred scriptures. And help us to think and to understand that as created in your image, you address our minds in order to address the challenges of life and the affections of the heart. And we ask that the Holy Spirit will enable this, for all is vain without the power of your Spirit. And for those who may be in our midst today who know not the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that you will draw those to yourself who are in need of trusting in Christ for the very first time. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, the first two verses. This is the Word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, people of God, I feel totally unworthy to preach the Word of God at any time. If you can imagine the joyful responsibility, but the weight of knowing that every Lord's Day, and several times a week for that matter, your ministers have the privilege and obligation of opening God's own Word to His people. Who is worthy of such a thing? No one, of course. It's the call of God upon a man's life, or it would be folly to stand in a pulpit and preach. But even though every Lord's Day and every time I open the Word, whether it be morning, evening, Wednesday evening, I feel this tremendous weight and unworthiness, as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, I feel it even more greatly for some reason. Perhaps it's because we read in verse 48 of chapter 5, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," and certainly your minister is well aware of his own imperfection. But of course, that's one of the great purposes of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? So that we might know our imperfection and our sins, and so that we would be driven to the only one who is perfect, and the only one who can redeem, and the only one who can save us from our awful, hell-deserving sin. Now, we saw last time, as we were looking at the previous passage, Jesus preaching the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he called his disciples, and great crowds gathered to be healed and taught by him. And here Jesus expands in the Sermon on the Mount upon the meaning of the kingdom and what it means to be called a disciple of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I think it's important that at least briefly we review what Matthew means when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The kingdom is God's saving reign that has come to us through Jesus Christ. The spatial is somewhat pushed to the side. The idea of rule or reign in salvation is at the forefront. The kingdom of God is a present reality. Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you." That is to say, it is here, it is now, because I am here. The presence of the kingdom is in you, with you, among you, because I am with you and among you. But also the kingdom has a future aspect. As a matter of fact, we will read in chapter 6 that prayer that we pray every Lord's Day, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so there is a future reference to the kingdom of God. It is present, but it also is future. But also the kingdom is the presence of the future. Since our citizenship is in heaven, since we belong already through Christ to the age that is coming, in Christ who has entered into time and space, the future has entered into the present. And so we already belong to that kingdom that is to come. But also the presence of the kingdom of God calls for repentance. If Jesus has brought to our attention this colossal truth, this wonderful, wonderful truth of cosmic dimensions, that the kingdom of God is a present reality through his coming into the world, then life can't be the same. Then that calls upon my life and yours to change. It calls upon us believers to live daily lives of repentance and faith towards Christ. And so kingdom disciples are different from the world. We have different motives, different values, different loves, different commitments. We are separate from the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. It is not a good sign when professing Christians are hardly distinguishable from the world. And by distinguishable, again, I mean distinguishable in our motives, distinguishable in our values, in our loves, and in our commitments. As we come to the Sermon on the Mount, it seems to me that so much that is superficial in modern Christianity is addressed in these passages, that we should turn to it eagerly and discern what kingdom disciples are really like. And then we should be determined by the grace of God to conform our lives to it. And so let me ask, will you do that? Will you be reading the Sermon on the Mount? Will you be praying through the Sermon on the Mount? Will you ask the Lord to show you what motives need to change in your life, how you are to become more faithful as a kingdom disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you ask the Lord to take his word and to strike the mark in your heart and to show you those areas of your life as we go through these passages week after week, to show you those places in your life in which you need to repent, in which you need to change, in which you need to be transformed? Now, as we come to the sermon this morning, I simply want to introduce it with five broad observations that I think we need to keep in mind as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And so let me give them to you. The first observation is this: the Sermon on the Mount is intended for today. The Sermon on the Mount is intended for today. Well, some of you might say, "I never questioned that it was for today." Well, I bring it up because there are those who do question if it is for today. The extreme dispensationalist viewpoint, for example, says that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today. And even though we don't come across extreme dispensationalism as much as we once did, it's still out there in the evangelical church. The old Scofield Reference Bible acknowledges that there are applications of the sermon to Christians today, but those applications are secondary. The real application, says C.I. Scofield and the dispensationalist, is for the kingdom age, by which they mean the millennial age that is yet to come. And further, Scofield insists that the sermon is pure law, and since it is pure law, therefore it cannot apply to Christians who live no longer under law, but under grace. I've known ministers who would not preach the Sermon on the Mount because they said the Sermon on the Mount is not intended for today, it's intended for the future millennial reign. Well, what shall we say to this? How will we answer this viewpoint that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today? Well, let me first of all say it's based on a faulty view of the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God, whatever your view of the millennial reign may be, the kingdom of God is not simply future. The kingdom of God is a present reality, as we have seen over these past weeks. But also, the law of God is our standard as believers for sanctification. Now, this is a very important point, because there is a tendency towards antinomianism today, a tendency to say that since we are not under law but under grace, that the law has no place in the Christian life. But that's simply wrong. You see, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says to us about the law in chapter 7, verse 12, So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. See, there's not a problem with the law. The law reflects the holiness of God. The law is a good thing. The problem is not the law. The problem is my own heart. In chapter 8 of Romans, he speaks of God sending his own Son, condemning sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so God regenerates us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in our lives. Jeremiah 31 teaches us that when the new covenant is established, and it has been by Jesus, that he will write the law of God upon our hearts. And so God does not redeem you and me to leave us in our sin. He's freed us from the condemnation of the law. We are not under the law as a condemnatory power, but we are still obligated to obey God, and we are renewed to do so. The law of God cannot cause us to be sanctified. Only the Spirit of the Lord can do that. But the Spirit of the Lord sets the law of God as a standard for us. And so for Scofield and the dispensationalists to say, the Sermon on the Mount represents law, and therefore it can't be for the Christian, sets aside the truth that God has established the law of God as a standard for our growth in grace and for our sanctification in this world. The Sermon on the Mount, then, is intended for Christians, and it is intended for Christians today. Ye are the salt of the earth, can be spoken then by Jesus, can be spoken in the future, and is spoken to us today. Everything here in the Sermon on the Mount is found somewhere else in the New Testament, and certainly is applicable for today. And that's the first point. The Sermon on the Mount is for believers today. Now, the second thing that I want you to see is that the affirmations and commands of the Sermon on the Mount are for Christians. Now, that's very important. The affirmations, the commands, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, these things are for Christians. They're not for unbelievers. Let me illustrate the point. Here we have the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What does the golden rule mean for a drug addict? Well, it might mean, please give me more drugs. What might it mean for a thief? You see, the golden rule is simply not applicable to the non-Christian and to his passions and desires contrary to God's word. The whole point is this. The Sermon on the Mount points to the necessity of regeneration, the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of a radical transformation that the Bible calls conversion. Christ points to the inner consistency of the law, for example. Here in chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, he's going after the heart of the matter. He's concerned with the inner consistency of the law of God. Only a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can understand these truths and understand these realities. Or take the Beatitudes that we will look at very soon. When we read a Beatitude such as, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, these aren't natural qualities. These aren't things that men and women are born into the world with. These are qualities that come into the Christian's life because of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and in conversion. And so the Christian is called upon to learn these commands and to learn these precepts and to obey them. Paul tells us in Titus 2 that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, the Sermon on the Mount helps us, disciples of Jesus, to understand how to do what is good. But an unbeliever can't do these things, not from the heart, not with an inner life that becomes more and more consistent with the law of God. Now, the classical liberal view of the Sermon on the Mount totally misses this, and I feel that it's important to mention the classical liberal view because it's still with us, indeed increasingly with us, in churches that sometimes call themselves emergent. The classical liberal view sees the purpose of Christianity as addressing social problems, but that totally misses the point of Christianity, totally misunderstands what Christ came to do and to accomplish. The purpose of Christianity is to proclaim redemption from guilt and the power of sin through his blood and through his resurrection. That's the purpose of Christianity. Now, society is influenced by Christians, sometimes to a greater degree, sometimes to a lesser degree, and that's addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to be salt, we are to be light. But social change is not Christianity's purpose, and it is not the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount assumes a radical change, a regenerated heart, a true conversion, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so let's begin with that question. Before you even begin to study the Sermon on the Mount, let's begin with that question. Is that true in my life? Has the Holy Spirit opened my heart to this gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it true of you that you have been converted to Jesus Christ? Do you truly believe on Him? Have you truly repented? Do you really know Jesus Christ? Because the affirmations and commands of the Sermon on the Mount are for Christians. But now there's a third thing I want you to see and keep in mind as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, on the other hand, does have a pointed application to unbelievers. The Sermon on the Mount is for Christians, but it does have a pointed application to those who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as a means of evangelism. Now, how is that? Well, the standard that is pointed to, let me remind you once again, is the standard of perfection. Chapter 5, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, who of us is perfect? That's the standard that is presented. That's the standard to which we are called. But none of us is perfect. Jesus does the same thing here as he does with the rich young ruler. Do you remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? In order that he might inherit eternal life, "Good master, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life?" "Well, you know the commandments." "Oh, yes, I've kept all the commandments from my youth." "Oh, okay," said Jesus. "Well, then take all of your possessions, go and sell them, and give the money to the poor." And that young rich man walked away saddened. Now, what was Jesus saying to this rich young man? Was Jesus saying to him, "Ah, yes, you've kept the law of God. Now, I want you to keep this commandment in order that you be saved"? He wasn't doing that at all. What Jesus was doing with this rich young man was showing to him that he had not kept the law of God in its inner meaning. He was showing this young man that he had a covetous heart, and that until he repented of his covetous heart and believed on Christ, that he would be lost. Now, Jesus is doing the same thing as it applies to unbelievers with the Sermon on the Mount. There is not one command that we come to. There is not one affirmation that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. But when it comes to an unbeliever, says the very same thing to the unbeliever that Jesus did when he spoke to the rich young man. "You've not kept my law. You have not obeyed it. There's something radically wrong with your heart. And that's true of all of us by nature. In sin did my mother conceive me. We were born in iniquity. And you need to be changed by the Holy Spirit. You need to be saved from your sin. You need to be converted." Now, that's what the Sermon on the Mount does to the unbeliever. It's a means of evangelism. Because the law of God, the commands of God, these affirmations in the Sermon on the Mount, the law of God, rightly understood, drives us to grace. Remember that Paul refers to the law in Israel's history as a schoolmaster that increasingly led them to the coming of Christ. Well, it functions that way in our lives as well. The law of God is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. When we really understand the law of God, we cannot be satisfied with the level of our obedience and think that somehow that earns us entrance into heaven. When we understand the law of God, we cry out, "I am unholy, and I dwell among a people that are unholy, and I am lost and undone, and I need a Savior." And Jesus is saying to the unbeliever in the Sermon on the Mount, "I who preach this sermon am the one who went to a cross and rose from the dead, and I am that only Savior by whom you can be saved." Now, have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ as your only Savior and Lord? And so there's a pointed warning in this Sermon on the Mount. It comes toward the end. A pointed warning against building on any other foundation but Jesus Christ. And if you build upon any other foundation than who Jesus is and what he has done for sinners, then you are building upon the sand and you will be swept away eternally. What's true of you? Are you building upon Christ, who is the rock, by faith, or are you, through your own efforts and works, attempting to build on sand and will be swept away? Now, there's a fourth thing that I want you to see and think about as we work our way through this sermon. The fourth thing is that the Sermon on the Mount teaches a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers. Well, that comes with what I've been saying, but I want you to think it through for a moment. The Sermon on the Mount teaches a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers. And if ever there has been a day in which that distinction is blurred in many ways, it's now, but the Sermon on the Mount simply will not allow it. It speaks of the believer as salt. Why? Because the earth is in a rotten condition. It speaks of the believer is light. Why? Because the world is in darkness. That's why you are the light of the world. Turn to chapter 7. Look at verses 21 to 23. There you will see again a clear distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Or pick it up in verse 24 and you'll see the distinction between the believer and unbeliever even more forcibly. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." There is a clear distinction between those who know Christ and those who do not know Christ. And on the judgment, those who know Christ will stand, and those who do not will not stand. Now again, classical liberals have liked the Sermon on the Mount. And they've liked the Sermon on the Mount because it refers to the fatherhood of God. And the classical liberal loves to speak of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. God's the father of everybody, and we're all brothers in this world. But Jesus never does that. Jesus speaks much of the fatherhood of God, but never does he speak of God as the father of all men. Never, not in one place. Jesus did not come to teach men that they are the sons of God. He came to make men to be sons of God who are not sons of God. That's what Jesus came to do. And so, are you a child of God, or are you a child of the devil? Are you a child of God, or are you lost in your sins? There's a clear distinction between the believer and the unbeliever that is drawn in the Sermon on the Mount. But now we come to the fifth point. This is the final one, and I want us to spend the rest of our time here. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us much about Christ. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us much about Christ. You may say, I look through here, I see words on anger and divorce and I see about giving to the needy, and I see something about fasting, about not worrying. I don't see much here about Christ, you might say. Well, it's here. Now, remember again that classical liberalism is a religion that's still with us in various forms that says, don't give me a religion of gore, don't give me a religion of blood, don't give me a religion of atonement, and certainly don't tell me that Jesus is God. Don't tell me of the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's have a non-theological Jesus. Let's just have the simple teachings of Jesus. Why all this talk about theology and doctrine? Why all this talk about dogma? Really, all we need are the teachings of Jesus. Wouldn't it be better if we just did what Jesus taught and forgot about all these arguments about theology? Not who Jesus is, but what he taught us. That's the important thing. And if we do that, then we'll be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just give me the golden rule, and that's all I need in order to be a Christian and a disciple of Christ. Well, what shall we say to this? How shall we answer this? Well, there is when you come to the Sermon on the Mount. As I mentioned last week, this strange note of authority that comes through in the words of Jesus. A note of authority that will not allow this liberal view. I mean, we already saw in chapter 7 how he addresses this. We come to the end of chapter 7 in verse 28, and it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And so there is, to use the words of Machen, a strange note of authority which would be overwrought and pathological in any other person than the Jesus of the Bible. Now, I'm following somewhat Machen's train of thought. I want you to follow it with me. This idea of authority tells us something about who Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount. Have you never seen it? But first of all, we have the stupendous way that he speaks about himself. Look at chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. You've read these verses many times. Have you thought about what it teaches about Jesus? Chapter 5, 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see that? Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people persecute you for my sake, on my account." Now, in anyone other than God in the flesh, that would be tremendous arrogance. Jesus says, "If you bear my name, you will be persecuted on my account, and you will have reward in heaven." Now, imagine that. Jesus is saying that if you bear my name, you will stand in the judgment. Would a mere man say something like that? A mere sane man, at any rate? Or notice in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Let's see this note of authority again. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, that's astonishing. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." Now, that's God's word. You heard this. You heard it rightly. You heard it in God's word. The prophets spoke these things. But then Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "You heard the prophet say it, but I say to you." Isn't that astonishing? You see what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying the prophet spoke with delegated authority, but I say to you. His sayings are on a level with the Word of God. He has the right to legislate and to speak not only for God, but as God, because he is. Or when we come to those verses in chapter 7, if you'll turn there, verses 21 and following. We read them, but I want to look at them again. With this in mind, Jesus' authority. Will you notice that? Chapter 7, 21 and following. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Again, do these verses teach that it does not matter what you believe about Jesus? Does this verse teach it doesn't matter whether he's God or not, become man? Does such a verse teach us that it doesn't matter what you think about theology? The final destiny of man, Jesus says, is in my hands. I'm the one who judge on the day of judgment. The final destiny of everyone here is in the hands of Jesus Christ. The one sitting on the judgment seat on the day that he returns is Jesus himself. That's the authority of Jesus, this strange note of authority that Machen speaks of. And so what are you going to do with this claim? If you say it is false, then you can't hold him to be worthy of an example. If you say that it's false, then it's foolishness to say, I'm going to follow the teachings of Jesus. Follow the teachings of Jesus. Follow the teachings of someone who calls himself God, and yet you don't believe that he's God? Oh, come on. You know, either you receive him to be who he is, or you reject him. Either you receive him to be who he claims to be, God, the Lord, the judge of all, or you say, this man was insane or wicked. You can't be neutral in the face of Jesus Christ. You can't hold him worthy of an example. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is not saying, follow my example and believe as I believe in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere else for that matter. He is saying, believe in me. And your eternal destiny depends upon your knowing me and my knowing you. The Sermon on the Mount is laden with theology. It is overflowing with doctrine. It is filled to the brim with teaching about who Jesus really is. And so the Sermon on the Mount is very discouraging, indeed depressing, if all that it offers us is Jesus' example. But thank God it's not just that. Jesus gives believers not just an example, not just teaching. Jesus gives believers himself, his own person. He gives the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from judgment and power to change. And so what are you going to do with this claim to authority? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on Ephesians, in the volume that deals with, I think it's chapter 6, verse 20, does a very interesting story about an incident that happened in his life. He was on a train going to a preaching engagement in England, which was very common for him to be going to preaching engagements. And he was reading, as he always did on the train, to use his time wisely. And he was so absorbed in the book that he hadn't noticed that a few feet away, there was a man who was becoming ill and actually was having a seizure. As he was having that seizure, men gathered around him and said, you know, we need to stop the train. He might be having a brain aneurysm or a heart attack, or we need to stop the train and we need to get him into a hospital. Dr. Lloyd-Jones looked up from his book and said, you needn't do anything of the sort. The man is having an epileptic attack, and in a few minutes he will be fine. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones knew that the man would be pretty upset to find himself awakened in a hospital and not on the way to his destination. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you might not know, was one of the leading physicians in England before becoming a minister of the gospel, and was noted for his great diagnostic ability. He knew exactly what was happening. He knew right what would happen and what would take place. And so these men did not stop the train. The man was not sent to the hospital on the authority of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, because he spoke with such authority. The train, when it came to its destination, the man was fine, and he went on his way and was not in a hospital. Now, the point is simply this. Dr. Lloyd-Jones spoke with authority. Nobody asked him what was the basis of his authority. Just because he spoke with authority, they did what he said. No one said, by what credentials do you say this? How do you know this to be the case? How can you diagnose this? No, he simply spoke with authority. There are people all around us who are attempting to speak with authority, and we should question their credentials. How can you say this? Why do you say this? On what basis do you say this? On whose authority do you make these claims, especially theological claims? But here Jesus is, and he's speaking with authority. On what basis does he speak with authority? Well, the whole of Matthew's gospel is setting forth the basis of that authority. The basis of his authority is his person. He is God who became man, lived among us, went to a cross, rose from the dead, intercedes for his people, and will come again. That's the basis of his authority. There's a foundation for his authority. He speaks authoritatively into your life, not because he was just some good human teacher, but because he was God who became man. Therefore, he has authority. He's your creator as well as your redeemer. And so he speaks with authority in all of those areas of life in which the world around us tells us that nobody has a right to tell me what to do. He has authority in your sexual living. He has authority in your relationships. He has authority when you're viewing the computer. He has authority in your thought life. Jesus has authority because of who he is. And so there's a lot to the Sermon on the Mount. And when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, this is the challenge of the sermon and of Matthew's gospel. Here we are confronted with Jesus, who calls us to faith and to repentance, and he is presented to us as God incarnate speaking the word of God. And to that word, you must respond. You must believe it, or you must reject it, but you must respond. If you have not yet trusted in Christ Jesus and acknowledged his authority, you, my friend, are in a very, very critical position, because you are being addressed by the authority of Jesus Christ in his word, by his servant. And so, dear dying sinner, he is the only Savior, and he has authority to speak that way because of who he is. Come to him just as you are. Come to him right now. Bow before him as Lord and trust him as your authoritative Savior. Now, let me read to you in closing just a few lines from J. Gresham Machen, who says this: "What will you do with that Jesus? Will you treat him with mild approval? Ah, people are so patronizing in the presence of Jesus today. They say such kind, polite things about him. They are good enough to say that his ethics will solve the problems of society. They are good enough to say that he enunciated some maxims that are better than Jefferson's 10 rules or go far beyond Socrates and Confucius and Buddha. They are perfectly ready to let him influence some departments of their life. They will not receive him as their Savior. They are not interested in his atoning blood, but they are complacent in his presence. God grant that it may not be so with you, my friends. God grant that you may never treat Jesus with this polite, patronizing approval. God grant that you may not treat him as a religious genius or as the founder of one of the world's religions. God grant that instead you may say to Jesus with doubting Thomas, 'My Lord and my God.'" Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this authoritative word that reveals to us the authoritative Jesus. And as we think of our young people here today, and how distracting the world is, and how distracted their minds and the minds of their parents and their grandparents can be by all of those competing authorities which are not authorities, oh Father, how we pray that we will get back to bedrock and back to foundational things: the deity of Christ, his blood atonement, his resurrection from the dead, theology, doctrine, truth, and found our lives upon it. And Father, we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.